Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy, and we want to finish out the chapter this morning looking at verses 20 through 26, 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 26, and I've entitled the message, An Honorable Vessel. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the ultimate teacher who is the Holy Spirit, but you work through human instruments such as myself and help me to teach the word accurately, clearly, in a way that honors you above all, and then works in the lives of your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work in their hearts, help them to see the truth of Christ and respond in faith. Lord, again, we thank you for this time together. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 2 Timothy in our systematic study, and we note the theme is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That emphasis comes through loud and clear today. We've worked our way through greeting, charge to actively take a faithful stand, and now a charge to be strong in uncompromised service. That's really the emphasis today, uncompromised service. Well, as Paul is addressing Timothy, he is still thinking in the vein of present yourselves to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, as we saw in verse 15. In contrast to Timothy, there were false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus on the scene who were upsetting the faith of some. It's always a serious matter when you're messing with the faith of a people. Nevertheless, Paul says the foundation representing God's true people stands sure, having this twofold seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. One seal, two aspects. The genuine are characterized by this twofold seal. Paul now goes on to develop the contrast between true God-pleasing teachers and false teachers. Again, I think he has this idea of workmanship that is flowing through, as we have seen from chapter 2, verse 15. And he shows here that in order to be a useful worker for the master, one has to be separated from false teachers and their errant influence, and yet at the same time, not lose graciousness. That's a challenge. You don't compromise one iota, and yet that gentle spirit of Christ needs to remain in place. That's the upshot of what we'll be looking at here this morning in our study. Let's pick it up, chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. The true church is described metaphorically in verse 19 as the solid foundation of God. It is established by God. It's not going anywhere. It is securely in place, like a rock-solid foundation. But now Paul broadens the metaphor to speak generally of the professing church that speaks of Christendom in a very broad and general way. Marvin Vincent says, as foundation indicates the inward essential character of the church, house exhibits its visible outward aspect. The mixed character of the church points to its greatness. So Paul here, we think metaphorically, views the church, as we're talking about this great house, in its broadest sense, which takes into account all of professing Christendom, in a general sense. And viewed in that way, it is a mixed bag of people. The Lord knows those who are his, and they are characterized as departing from sin. But the visible, organized church often has false teachers and unsaved people that become outwardly associated with it. Now, we might like a different situation. And one day we're going to have it. I mean, at the shout, when the Lord comes, it's only the true church that's going to be assembled there. And the full true church is all going to be there. And for the first time, we're going to all be on time. It's going to happen. But down here on earth, there is a kind of a mixture of things in relationship to the outward, visible, organized church. William Barclay says, Paul had just given a great and high definition of the church as consisting of those who belong to God and are on the way of righteousness. The obvious rejoinder is, how do you explain the existence of the chattering heretics in the church? How do you explain the existence of Hymenaeus and Philetus? Paul's reply is that in any great house there are all kinds of utensils. There are things of precious metal and things of base metal. There are things that have a dishonorable use and things which have an honorable use. It must be so in the church. So long as it is an earthly institution, it must be a mixture. I think that's the flow of what we have here. In this big context of Christendom, Paul presents a great contrast between valuable vessels and those not valuable, between the honorable and the dishonorable. In the big tent, if you will, of professing Christendom, there are these two general categories of vessels. There are the saved and there are the unsaved. Now, we know the true church, that true foundation, consists only of those that are saved. However, I think in the context here, Paul is specifically presenting a contrast of false teachers and true teachers as seen in the previous paragraph. The issue then is the kind of workers. The valuable are those who rightly divide the word. The dishonorable are those who lead people astray and even overthrow the faith of some. False teachers are ultimately proven to be dishonorable and worthless. They have no lasting value because they teach error. They do not rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 21, he continues. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I want you to zero in on that little phrase, useful for the master. That's the whole idea throughout this whole text. We want to be useful for the master. Paul wants Timothy to be useful. Well, how does that happen? Well, in view here is biblical separation from false teachers. They are vessels of dishonor in the large house of Christendom. And if anyone cleanses himself from these false teachers, these vessels, and their influence, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You really can't work together with those that are compromising the faith. That's not going to work. If you're going to be really usable for God, you're going to have to cleanse yourself. You're going to have to separate yourself from that. These dishonorable vessels are defiling. False teaching is defiling and harmful to one's spiritual health. It renders one unusable. The only way to be clean from it is to separate from it. A person's relationship to the truth is directly parallel to whether or not they are usable. You know, God's whole mission on this world is in relationship to the truth, and the truth must not be compromised. A compromised vessel is not usable. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter. We note these false teachers earlier were wrong about the resurrection, saying it was past already. 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't be deceived. Don't think, oh, we can just kind of skate along to get along and all is well. No, it's not. Stephen Cole says, you've heard of him, right? Paul's point here is that dirty vessels are not useful to the master, except for purposes you don't want to think about. Have you ever been in a restaurant and discovered a previous customer's dirty egg crusted on your fork or plate? You would rightly demand a clean fork or plate. The dirty one is not useful. In the same way, if our minds embrace false teaching and our lives are tainted by sin, we are not useful to our master. Can you imagine being a guest at a wealthy home where you're seated around a magnificent table? The kitchen door swings open and the cook comes out with a garbage pail and starts dishing out food out of the pail. Even so, God isn't going to use dirty lives to serve the good news of Christ to the world. That's the point. Separation from false teachers and false teaching is a prerequisite to being useful for God. Those that do so are in a position of being a vessel of honor. They are valued and esteemed before God. They are sanctified, which means to be set apart for holy service before God. And they are useful. They are useful. God can use this person who cleanses himself from the influence of false teachers. They're useful for the master. And the word master here is the Greek word despotes, from which we get despot, emphasizing God's absolute authority over the life of his honorable vessel. Edmund Hebert says the word master is despotes and means one who has undisputed ownership and control. It speaks of our sovereign Lord who has final ownership of and alone determines the use of his vessels. In separating from false teachers and their teachings, a person is then useful for the master and prepared for every good work, whatever God has for them to do. Starts with being no compromise. We're going to rightly divide the word. We're not going to compromise. Taking a no compromise stand for God's truth is all important when it comes to being usable. You see, compromisers are of little or no value. And we're talking about fundamentals of the faith here. Secondary issues, you know, we're all going to have different ideas on certain things that are not fundamental issue, core issues. But we're talking about matters related to like the resurrection, as we saw earlier in the chapter. False teachers often do more damage than they ever do good. Consistently they do. Again, this reflects back on the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not only must God's usable servants be separated from false doctrine, they must also ever be fleeing from harmful lusts that would derail their effectiveness for God. Paul exhorts Timothy to also flee youthful lusts. There's a place to run from sin, and this is it. Now, Timothy is thought to have been a relatively young man, probably about 35-ish, 35 years old or so. The word lust refers to intense cravings or passionate desires, and can have either a good or a bad connotation depending on the context. In this context, it clearly refers to fleshy lusts, which are spiritually unhealthy. Now, when we think of youthful lust, what's the first thing that immediately comes to your mind? Well, commonly, people think of sexual desires. But as one says, youthful lust must not be limited to sexual desires, nor must they be excluded. Youthful lust could also include a variety of other things, such as pride, ambition, anger, money, fame, pleasure, self-will, impatience, levity, intolerance, being argumentative, contentious, impulsiveness, and so forth. You know, in Psalm 25:7, David prayed, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." I wonder what he had in mind there. You know, he doesn't specifically tell us what the sins of his youth were. Scripture records really David's sexual sin that's really prominent in the scriptures as happening later in his life, what we might call a midlife crisis. So perhaps he had something else primarily in mind. In the context of Psalm 25, David immediately goes on to say this. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. In the close context of the sins of his youth, he's talking about this emphasis on being humble. Because of David's double emphasis on humble that follows sins of my youth, many think David is talking about youthful brashfulness. Youth sometimes thinks it knows more than it knows. Of course, they don't have a corner on the market. Old people think this way too. But, especially kind of prominent with youth. And Timothy's a young man. Remember the context here. And sometimes youth, because it thinks it knows more than it knows, has an attitude to go with it. But you know, life has kind of a way of humbling people. You know, those of us who have been down the road a little bit know what I'm talking about. I remember when my dad said to me one time, "You think you're right about everything." "What, me? Why are you picking up on that? I wonder." Dad looks pretty wise now as I'm getting older and I have kids of my own and they too know more than I know sometimes. Not all of them. Anyway. There's no way to salvage this. Thankfully, none of them are here today. Sadly, it's being recorded. Anyway. Wisdom that comes from age is not so cocksure of everything anymore. It has learned. You know what's learned? I'm often wrong. I'm wrong. I'm often wrong. Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Youthful indiscretion often includes youthful arrogance that has not yet learned to know better. This is just kind of, it's kind of funny, but maybe there's an element of truth in it. Teenagers, tired of being hassled by your stupid parents, act now, move out, get a job, pay your own bills while you still know everything. Take it in the spirit it's intended. Flee is in the present tense, meaning this is an ongoing battle. Youthful lusts continue to trouble us, and we ever have to be fleeing. Youthful lusts are those more prominent in youth, but they're not exclusive to youth. The lusts of the flesh are with us until we get to glory. We're always going to battle with this old sin nature called the flesh. Paul says in Romans 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it a chance to fulfill its lusts." You know, as a believer, you still have the flesh. You have the Holy Spirit, and when you walk in the Spirit, it's a beautiful thing. But when you walk according to the flesh, it gets ugly. We have this conflictedness about us, and we will until we get to glory. That's why you have to flee these youthful lusts. Don't give the flesh an opportunity or it will take advantage of you. Run. Flee. Don't sit and dabble or flirt with it or you will get burned. All the flesh needs is a little attention to have its way with us. In particular, Paul may be especially concerned about youthful striving about words, because he mentions this issue in verse 14, in verse 16, in verse 23, and again in verse 24. It's like he's hung up on this, and in the context is emphasizing flee youthful lusts. Youth are especially prone to being pridefully argumentative. I remember when I was in Bible college, we would argue till all hours of the night about things we had little or no knowledge of. But we were pretty sure we had our right position. That's just youthfulness. A little bit of youthful indiscretion there. Youthful tendency is to think I know better and be willing to argue to the death over things that don't really matter in light of eternity. And Paul is warning Timothy, stay away from that. Of course, when it comes to sound doctrine, there must never be any compromise, as we've already emphasized. Still, Paul says to Timothy, in humility, Timothy, correcting those who are in opposition. youthful passion wants to argue, but Paul says a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. But in staying useful for the master, there is a two-pronged strategy. We must flee youthful lusts, but we must also follow what is right. Paul says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. The word pursue is an intense word used of hunters pursuing an animal in a hunt. This pursuit is very intentional. Righteousness is what is right before God. It conforms to the standard of God's truth. Faith indicates dependence and confidence, dependence upon and confidence in God, taking God at his word. And faith in the Bible is always connected to the Word of God. You don't say, well, I've got faith in whatever I've decided I want to have faith in. I'm going to drive a new Cadillac next week. I'm just believing God for it. Really? Where's that promise? You see, faith is always connected to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is always connected to the Word of God. It's taking God at His Word. But here, it could also be understood as faithfulness. Being spiritually reliable and dependable. Pursue that. Love is the Greek word agape, which is the intense word for love in the New Testament. It's God's kind of love that seeks the other person's highest good. It doesn't think of self first, it thinks of others. And peace denotes undisturbed harmony in keeping with the Spirit's leading. But note that this pursuit of these godly virtues is not to happen in isolation for Timothy. Did you catch that? Paul says, do this intense pursuit of these godly virtues, do this with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Genuine Christianity is intended by God to be lived out in the context of the community of God's people. God designed his people to function as a faith community. The body of Christ is his idea. And as a body, believers do not live in isolation. ESV Study Bible, connection with the community of faith is essential for both progress in sanctification and perseverance in the faith. Frankly, we need each other, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Exhorting one another, encouraging one another, building each other up. Note that call on the Lord here in verse 22 is parallel to names the name of the Lord in verse 19. Related to that seal of God. This is the defining mark of true believers. They are those who call on the name of the Lord, that is the person of the Lord. They have a prayerful, dependent relationship with the Lord. They are the people that recognize Jesus as Lord and call on him as such. And note, Paul qualifies who Timothy is to do this with, saying, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, these people are sincere, which is in contrast to the dishonorable vessels who are playing religious games. Paul says, be in close fellowship with those that are real, those who are honest to God in their faith, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 21 calls for separation from evil associations, but verse 22 calls for close fellowship with those who have a sincere faith and call on the Lord out of a pure heart. These are the people that are spiritually healthy for you. This is the fellowship you want to nurture. This is the community that builds you up spiritually. Now, in our spiritual walk, there are people to avoid: compromisers, false teachers. And there are people to get close to who are serious about God. These people have pure hearts, evidenced in a pure walk, an uncompromised walk with God. They're the real deal. And this is where you want your fellowship to be. Verse 23, he continues on, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Once again now, for the third time in the chapter, Paul comes back to the issue of avoiding foolish disputes. And right in the mix, flee youthful lusts. This is a major concern for Paul. Let me make a modern day application. Can I do that? Don't get into Facebook disputes. How many of those are really intelligent? How many of those are really, you know, end up being an edifying thing for everybody who's following the thread? Now, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, because all they do is stir up strife. Petty arguments generate more heat than light. Nothing positive comes from these kinds of word battles. In the back of Paul's mind are the false teachers mentioned earlier in the chapter. False teachers, you see, like to argue. They like to get into debates. And by the way, so do carnal Christians. Don't go there. For one thing, if people aren't willing to listen, you're not going to argue them into the kingdom, no matter how good your arguments may be. As is often said, a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. We're not going to win. The goal here is not to win the argument, but to win people to the Lord. The word foolish here is the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron. It means dull, sluggish, or stupid. Avoid stupid arguments. The word ignorant means untrained, uninstructed, or undisciplined. Avoid disputes over ignorant speculations. These kinds of arguments are senseless and useless. They don't further the cause of Christ. These kind of disputes are fostered by minds that have an untrained, undisciplined habit of thinking. They flit from novelty to novelty. They just like to argue. Don't go there. Don't join them. All they do is generate strife. A context of strife does not lead to conversion. Just leave it alone. Fighting the good fight does not mean fighting flesh word battles. Fighting word battles rarely wins the war of winning people to Christ. It's just one big fight. William MacDonald says this: needless to say, these are not questions connected with the great fundamentals of the Christian faith, but rather silly problems that would only succeed in wasting time and causing confusion in arguments. There is definitely a place to contend for the faith, to contend earnestly. But don't be contentious. There's this balance we're talking. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Servant of the Lord is more literally slave of the Lord. It is fitting that this title should be used in a verse where gentleness and patience are encouraged. There's a strong emphasis in this whole context here on the lordship of Christ. In verse 21, he's called the master, from the Greek despot, meaning absolute master. Here in verse 24, the servant of the Lord is actually called a slave of the Lord. A useful vessel lives in light of who Jesus is as master. He bought us. He's the owner. And therefore, he is to rule us. We're to do things his way. Homer Kent Jr., the slave, doulos is the Greek word, had no will of his own, but was expected to be governed by his master in every respect. Surely an apt metaphor for God's ministers. And as used here in context, many believe that the slave of the Lord is actually an official designation for a Christian leader. Good leaders must realize they're only slaves serving the master. And that goes with the gentle and patient, humble demeanor that is called for in dealing with opposition. My master says I should deal with this in humility. John MacArthur says, because this letter is addressed to Timothy, the foremost overseer or elder and apostolic legate in the church at Ephesus, Paul's admonitions in 2:20 through 26 seem directed, first of all, to leaders in that church. That interpretation is supported by the reference to the Lord's slave here in verse 24, which in this context probably is used as an official term referring to overseers. To further buttress that idea, slave of the Lord specifically has leaders in view. Note that Paul goes on to say he must be able to teach, which is one of the qualifications required of an elder, as we saw back in 1 Timothy 3:2. Also note the flow of thought from 2:15, which emphasizes a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. All of this argues for leadership in particular, not exclusively, application for everybody, but special application for those in leadership positions, which Timothy was in. The slave of the Lord must not quarrel. The word quarrel means to fight, wrangle, or dispute. Such wrangling is counterproductive. It never produces repentance or conversion. Instead, the slave of the Lord is to exercise the gentle art of correction. The word gentle is the idea of being mild. It's the idea of being gracious, not rough or harsh. This is the idea of carrying oneself with a gentleness in demeanor. And note it says, are you ready for this? Gentle to all, including difficult people. I find it easy to be gentle with nice, sweet, reasonable folks, but those difficult ones, let me shake you just a little. No, gentle to all. ESV Study Bible, this section is a key passage concerning a pastor's handling of troublesome people in the church. You know, it's not easy to be gentle with troublesome people. You know why? You're always causing trouble. One might be tempted to take the bull by the horns and deal forcefully, but leaders must remember they serve under the lordship authority of Christ, and he calls us to gentleness. We're not going to win spiritual battles in the flesh. We are therefore obligated to humble down and be gentle. Humble down and be gentle. The kind of attitude that God can use is a gentle spirit. You know, you got a troublesome husband. You know what Peter says to the wives who have troublesome husbands? Throw them out of the house. No? 1 Peter 3, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Boy, you know, that just seems so contrary to what our human nature and human wisdom want to do. This is God's way. Dealing with troublesome people. A gentle spirit is also precious to God in regards to leaders. They must not quarrel. Rather be gentle to all and able to teach. Able to teach is one of the qualifications to be an elder, but note the emphasis here in context is on the spirit in which they are teaching. Gentleness is closely linked with teaching. This is the context of powerful teaching. It is couched in gentleness. Moody Bible Commentary, able to teach emphasizes disposition as much as it does skill. You know, we often don't think about that. Able to teach, skillful boys, really. How is he in dealing with people? I mean, there's a lot of teaching that goes on outside the formal teaching context. It is possible, Moody says, to teach right things in the wrong way. I read of a woman, I've never forgotten this, I don't even know where to find the story, but I've never forgotten it. I read of a woman who on her job had the responsibility of taking calls from irate, upset customers. Hold on, let me get you to the right person. She was so successful in calming them down and reaching resolution that they inquired of her, "What is your secret?" And she said, "The louder the customer gets, the softer and more gentle my tone gets. The louder they get, the quieter she gets." You know, there's great wisdom there. Isn't that what Proverbs is? I don't know. Somebody's teaching Proverbs. It's really good. Show up early on Sunday morning, you'll get in on this. Anyway, Jim in Sunday school. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Soft answer. Great wisdom there. You don't have to quarrel. You don't say, no. Gentle. Soft answer. The goal for the servant of the Lord is to win people. Being quarrelsome is never going to be effective. And I must admit, when I was young, you know what one of the things they called me is Fiery Dwight Oswald. And I'm kind of a fiery one. I still got a little fire in me too, you know. But it has to be brought under the lordship of Christ. I see that all the time. Lord, I want to be humble. I want to be humbled down before you. A gentle spirit is much more effective in teaching people what they need to know. Let me ask you, who are you more likely to listen to? The person who is obnoxiously argumentative, or the gracious person who is gentle with sweet reasonableness? I dare say none of us are really moved by an argumentative spirit, that person who gets in your face and he's going to show you. Probably not winning a lot of people that way. And the slave of the Lord must be patient. Oh my goodness. Now here's a challenge. Effectiveness in working with people requires patience. I often quote this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Be patient with all. Everybody needs patience. Even I need patience. With me. And you need to be patient with me. I need to be patient with you. We all need patience. But I want you to note that the word patient here in 2 Timothy 2:24 is a different word than the one used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This word in 2 Timothy 2:24 is a special word found only here in the New Testament. And it means bearing evil treatment without resentment. Bearing evil treatment without resentment. This is the attitude a slave of Christ must have towards those that oppose him. It's the opposite of retaliation. It puts up with mistreatment without developing a bad attitude. Now let me say, I will admit, that is much easier said than done. Stephen Cole says, often when you try to correct others, they will respond by attacking you. They will falsely accuse you of wrong motives, or they will bring up shortcomings in your behavior to try and divert matters away from their own sins. If you are impatient when wronged, you will lose the ability to correct effectively. Verse 25 continues. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth. Verses 24 through 26 present God's strategy for winning people. Obstinate people. Difficult people. People that are in opposition. How are you going to win those people? Well, I'm just going to grab them by the throat, make them listen. No. God is sovereign. All the elect will be saved. The Lord knows those who are his. And yet human responsibility also factors in here. And in this case, the emphasis is on how we interact and respond to those who are in opposition. Manner matters. I'll say that again. Manner matters. It's a short sentence. Manner matters. God uses humble servants. That's the manner to assume. Humble. He uses a humble demeanor. Now, you know what? God could just bowl people over with sheer power and force. And you know what? That day's coming. It's called the day of the Lord. God will put that kind of thrust on display. But you know what? We don't live in that dispensation. You know where we live? We live in what is commonly called the age of grace. The law, that cold, stone, hard law, came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We live in the age of grace. And God, through wooing and gentle invitation through the Holy Spirit, breaks rebel hearts through the art of humility. In both cases, whether through forceful means or humble correction, God is God. One is not necessarily a greater demonstration of sovereignty than the other. But rather both serve to illustrate varied attributes of God's great character. We live in the age of grace where God is using gentle persuasion to win people through the power of his Holy Spirit working through the Word. You say, I want more. Come back tonight. That's where we are in John 16. But the point here is he uses the character of his people in the process as well. Say, it really doesn't matter what kind of a person I am as long as I'm just getting the truth out there. Oh, You're wrong. You're wrong. Your demeanor, your manner matters. Yes, the power of the word is all important. But he also uses the character of the messenger. This is awesome in terms of human responsibility. In this sense, the message and the messenger work together to bring about repentance. There's human responsibility here. God uses humility, humble correction to bring about repentance. We see the same. We often quote this, right? Be ready always to give an answer. Well, how should you give your answer? First Peter, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone asked. Some people stop right there. The reason of hope that is in you. Apologetics. But don't forget this last part. With meekness, reverence, fear. Do it in the right, couched in the right spirit, the right manner. Paul may well have in mind those who oppose apostolic authority, and hence the allusion to number 16 regarding the rebellion of Korah and company as seen in verse 19 that we looked at last week. These rebels are to be separated from, as seen in verse 21. And yet the slave of the Lord must have a humble demeanor in seeking to correct them. There's a fine balance here. We do seek to correct them, but not in a quarrelsome manner. Correcting means to instruct, educate, or give guidance out of a spirit of humility. And we should note there is balance regarding belligerent rebels. We are to be gentle, patient, and humble, but we're not to just endlessly allow them to wreak havoc in the body either. In fact, earlier in verse 21, the emphasis is on cleansing oneself from these types. If they persist, they are to be refuted and reject forcefully. As you consider the whole counsel of God, Paul also says in Titus, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings. These are unprofitable and useful. That's our emphasis too. But he goes on to say, reject a divisive man after the first and second edge. You don't put up with this forever. You avoid it. You stay away. But if there is a person forcing the issue, you reject him, knowing that such a person is warped, sinning, being self-condemned. So there's the biblical balance. Yeah, I live here. But there's a place where you do reject a divisive person. Titus 1. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And you've got to be able to handle it. And there's a place where you encourage. Exhort is encourage and convict. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. You don't just sit around and say, I'm just wanting to get along, skate along to get along. No. You cleanse yourself and you stop their mouths. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So there's a balance in there is what I'm saying. It may come to outright rejection, but the goal is to win people if at all possible, especially those caught up in the web of deception of false teachers. Opposition takes many forms. Some are steeled in hostility. Others are just misled and need to be humbly corrected with gentleness. The goal is that God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's the goal. We don't know how God may work in any given situation, but our prayer and our desire is that God will work repentance in their hearts. Once again, we see that mysterious tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. On the one hand, our demeanor of humility matters. On the other hand, it is God who grants repentance. Repentance literally means to have a change of mind. People need to have a change of mind regarding the truth of God. In repentance, there is a change of mind that now properly aligns with God's truth as found in Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And note the connection here between repentance and the knowledge of the truth. They always go together. A saving faith is a change of mind kind of faith. It always involves repentance. Whether expressly stated or not, the concept is always there. Henry M. Morris, repentance involves changing one's mind. Literal meaning of metanoia, the Greek word translated repentance. If this is genuine, it will be a spirit-inspired conviction, not a superficial submission to better arguments. That's the emphasis in context here. Paul consistently uses the phrase, the knowledge of the truth, as a way of describing saving faith. People must know the truth and respond to it with repentance and faith. This is how a person is saved. Let me show you just a few examples from Paul's writings in terms of this emphasis. Romans 10, my brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't have proper understanding. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. What kind of faith is it? And the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul uses this idea of the knowledge, coming to the knowledge of the truth as a saving faith reality. The word knowledge refers to full or experiential knowledge related to God's truth. Stephen Cole says, how do we know if the person truly repents? Paul says he will come to the knowledge of the truth. This means more than mental assent. It points to experiential knowledge evidenced by a change of thinking and behavior. His life will conform to God's word, both in doctrine and practice. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Those that are in opposition to God's truth, whether they know it or not, are bound by satanic deception. Their minds are clouded. They can't think straight. Only with God's help can this be remedied. In this condition, they're bound in the devil's snare. They're caught in his trap. This shows us that what is involved here is really spiritual warfare. And one cannot win spiritual warfare through natural means. This is a truth war. And apart from God's sovereign divine intervention, no one can escape the devil's bondage. And yet God works through his servants who share the truth in humility. The desire is that they may come to their senses and escape. This phrase, they may come to their senses and escape, is actually a translation of one Greek word in the Greek text. Come to their senses literally means return to soberness. Come to their senses is parallel to repentance in the previous verse. In effect, Satan has intoxicated the minds of those enslaved to where they can't think clearly. They have a mind problem. You know, when people get saved, they often say, I just can't believe. I can't understand what I was thinking. I was so deceived. This is powerful satanic bondage which clouds the mind. You can read it, right? Yep, I'm out of time, so you can read it. The last part of verse 26 is largely debated, largely because of two different pronouns at the end of the sentence, translated as him, and his. The question then is how to understand the phrase, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I wish I had more time on this, but I don't. So, having been taken captive, literally captured alive, the only other reference is Luke 5:10, by him, that's one Greek pronoun, to do his, a separate, distinct pronoun. So, because of the two different pronouns, him and his, scholars come up with these four different views. Both pronouns refer to God, who has now captured the person to now do his will. See, he's captured him alive. Now he is God's slave. That's one view. The first pronoun applies to God's servant involved in capturing the lost. The second is to God's will, which is now asserted in the person's life. See, the first pronoun refers to the devil, the second to God. And I think this is the preferred view. Both pronouns refer to the devil. This grammatical form may be used to express intensity. There's the scholars, good scholars, all over the place here. So whatever. But what I'm saying is you can make a theological case for any of these views in one sense. But in my view, the fourth view, D, is preferred because grammatically the closest antecedent is the devil. This is also the majority view among the commentators. Not that a majority is always right. Sometimes we're wrong. But the goal is to see the person who is bound by the devil come to repentance, to know the truth, and thus come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. The lost are currently held captive by Satan and are in bondage to him to do his will. The only way of escape is through repentance, the knowledge of the truth. And this only happens as God works in the hearts of people using humble servants in the process. And what is the truth? The truth is Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is that Jesus died for all of our sins. And when he died, he said, it is finished. We can't do it. He did it all. He was buried. He rose again. The gospel is all Jesus doing, and we simply believe it. And when we believe it, we are set free from the snare of the devil. Well, Paul wants Timothy to be useful for the master in every good work. Therefore, the emphasis in this section is that he live a life of no compromise. No compromise on doctrine, no compromise in his associations, and no compromise in his lifestyle. And yet, at the same time, he is to be gracious towards those in opposition, always with the goal of winning the lost to the Lord. And what is the divine prescribed way to do that? In humility, not quarreling, relying on the Holy Spirit, if God, and praying that God will work a change of mind in their hearts so they can escape the snare of the devil. That's a difficult challenge, but one that Paul gives to Timothy as a young man. The name Timothy is made up of two Greek words, which literally mean God honoring. Paul was in effect encouraging Timothy to live up to his name. As Christians, we are those who name the name of the Lord. And hopefully we are among those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Will God help us to live up to the name that we name? God help us to be honorable vessels used effectively for the glory of God. Let's stand and have our closing song.